after knowing it, as the Jews did. And the misguided ones, are the Christians and anyone who is like them, in that they do not know the truth in the first place. Okay, so they are misguided from the right path because they never knew the truth. So this ayah, we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to guide us to the safe path, which is different from their way, which is different from the way of the Maghdubi alayhim and Dalin. Now, Imam Shaykh al-Islam al-Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, wrote this book, Ihtida al-Sirat al-Mustaqim, in which, you know, you can see from the title the meaning of this book. He says, Ihtida al-Sirat al-Mustaqim, لمخالفة أصحاب الجحيم ومخالفة أصحاب الجحيم, which means the following the straight path requires to turn away from the ways of the disbelievers, of the people of the Jahim, of the hellfire. So if a person is truly on the straight path, he should be different from the Christians and from the Jews, from the people of the book. The Prophet ﷺ warned us again and again to be different from them, and that this will be one of the greatest problems that will face Muslims in the future times, by saying, for instance, لَتَتَّبِعُنَّ سَنَدًا مَنْ كَانَ قَبْلَكُمْ شِبْرًا بِشِبْرٍ وَذِرَاعًا بِذِرَاعٍ. You will follow those who were before you, shibr by shibr, which means this much, this distance, less than a foot length, like maybe about 10 or 8 inches distance. As they walk that much distance, you will try to follow them later on in the future time, to follow their footsteps in that distance that they go. Even to the extent that if they enter into the hole of a lizard, حَجْرَبَبِّنْ لَدَخَلْتُمُوا, you will follow them into this. Now this is one of the craziest things that, you know, you could imagine, that a person would enter into a dark hole where there could be a lizard, there could be a snake, there could be something that would definitely cause harm to them. But even since the disbelievers, those who were before us, are doing this, we will do it after them. We copy them and follow their footsteps. And when somebody asked him, do you mean, O Messenger of Allah, the Christians and the Jews? These are the people that will be imitated by the Muslims. And he said, yes, who else? So this is a clear indication from the Messenger وسلم, that this will be something to be done by Muslims in general in future time. Now, are Muslims doing this? Of course we are doing it in this time. And whatever the disbelievers do, even if the thing that they do doesn't make any sense at all, people do it. Muslims do it. An example which is interesting, and many people, I think it's a direct application of this hadith, is the necktie. You know, this is an example of something which doesn't have any use, doesn't serve any purpose, but because the Christians and the Jews do it, Muslims do it. I mean, you can understand that a person wears a suit, wears a shirt, a jacket, pants. These serve some purpose. Even though, you know, we should, as we'll see later, a little later, they should be as much as possible different from the ways of the disbelievers. But what is the purpose served by the necktie? There's no purpose for it. But we do it because they do it. Right? And that, I mean, if we know the harm of it, we probably would still doing it. When we know that this originates from the fact that people, Christians in the past, used to wear around their neck something like a cross or a tamima. What do you call tamima?
Talisman
or something like that around their neck to protect them in the fighting. And this gradually changed until now they wear this necktie. And still we find, so it has a shirk origin in it. And it has been modernized, and now it is a you know, an appearance of nice, you know, modern, civilized manners to them. So we are willing and we are running to follow them into this just because it is something that they do and we have to be like them. So see, this is a simple example, but we follow them into things much, much worse than this. And we come, inshallah, we get to this in the next session after we have a break later on, inshallah. We give some examples from our time of how we are falling into the traps of wala to the believers, to the disbelievers, and sometimes bara from the believers, the opposite to what we are supposed to do. So as I said, the Prophet ﷺ warned us that later on Muslims will be following the footsteps of the disbelievers. And he always, in many ahadith, again and again we find that he tells us to be different from the Christians, be different from the Jews, be different from Ahl Kitab. So, you probably can remember many ahadith in this regard, so let's try to remember them together. For example, he said, خَالِفُ الْيَهُودِ صَلُّوا بِنِ عَلِكُمْ, which means be different from the Jews and pray with your shoes or with your naal. Because the Jews did not pray with their naal, so he says be different from them and pray with that, so that, you know, for this purpose of being different, which means that to pray in your shoes with this intention, you get a reward for it. That doesn't mean that you always have to do it, because we know that the practice of the Sahaba, the Prophet and his Sahaba, that they sometimes prayed barefoot and sometimes with their shoes. He said, change the gray hair or the white hair shape and be different from the Jews. Huh?
The color.
What color?
The color.
About the color, what color?
No, he said change the color, he said shape.
The shape. Shape means the gray hair. So change the color of the gray hair. Paint, glue, shape. What you say? Shape. Dye your hair so that it wouldn't be white like what the people of the book do. He said, leave alone your beards and trim your mustaches and be different from the Jews and the Christians. And another hadith said, be different from the people of from the mushrikeen. What other examples? There are many, many examples about this. We know, for example, that at one time the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered people to fast on Ashura, the 10th day of Al-Muharram. And then he was told that this is a day which the Jews, you know, consider as a great day, because it's the day when Allah saved Musa from the from Fir'aun. So he said, if I live to the following year, I will fast on the ninth day, which means the ninth plus the tenth. Why did he say that? In order to be different from the Jews, because so that people will not think that the believers are doing things just like the Jews. Who remembers some other examples?
Aisha radiallahu anha, the minimum or less, said that he used to fast more on Saturdays and Sundays to be different from the Jews and Christians.
Yeah, in the beginning, this is true, though in the beginning, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to fast on Saturday and Sunday to be different from them. But later on, he stopped, he ordered people not to fast on Saturday at all. And he said, even if you do not find anything except to bite on the root of a tree, do that and do not fast on Saturday. And he said, do not fast on Saturday except in what has been made incumbent or part for you. It takes a whole, exactly. He said, the fossil, the difference between us and the people of the book is this akla, or the meal of the sahab, the meal that we eat before, during the time of Sahar, before Fajr, that is. So again and again you find, and inshallah we probably still remember many other examples, in which the Prophet ﷺ wanted us to be different from the Jews, even in things which are mubah. Things which are the Qibla, for example. In the beginning, the Prophet ﷺ was praying in the direction of Bayt al-Maqdis. And the believers did not like it. you know, everybody does not like it because this made it seem as if Muslims are doing like the Jews by turning towards Jerusalem in their prayer where the Jews turn. So they were hoping and wishing that Allah Azza wa Jalla will send a revelation changing the direction of their Qibla. And finally, alhamdulillah, this was revealed and they all faced Mecca. And so on. So what I'm saying is that the being different from the disbelievers is something that Muslims have been ordered to do, even in things which are mubah. I mean, it is to pray with your shoes or not to pray with your shoes. It's something open, you know. You would expect that it doesn't have any implication, but as the same for dyeing the hair. But in order to be different from the Jews, the Prophet ﷺ told his Sahaba to do these things. And therefore, we know now, and maybe by this I will try in a few minutes to conclude my talk and let you ask questions, because that inshallah will help to clarify many points. We know now that we have to be different from the Jews and the Christians and the people of the book and the non-believers as much as we can. First, in things which are particular for them, this we have to be different from them. This is required. This is wajib that we have to be different from them. In things which are particular for them, which means like names which are known to be names of Christians and Jews and people of the book. I found Muslims in many Muslim countries, they call their children by names of the, by, you know, Western names. They want something different, so they call their children Lena and Dina and Mina and I don't know what names, you know. This strange names just to be like the Christians or the Jews. This is haram. This is haram. We have to be different from the disbelievers in the things which are specific to them. Now, in the things which are common to everybody, they are not specific to the people of the book. If we can be distinctive, this is the better thing to do. If we can have our own identity, then this is better to do. Because, you know, people have to realize it. Many people do not realize that we are, alhamdulillah, much better than the people of the book. And we have to be much better than anyone else. I mean, Muslims are better than any other nation. There's no doubt about it. There shouldn't be any doubt about it in our hearts. And this means everything that we do. We have our own identity, we have our own honor, and our honor is in obeying Allah Azza wa Jal, and the honor is for Allah, His Messenger, and the believers, as Allah says in the Quran. مَنْ كَانَ يُرِيدُ الْعِزَّةِ فَإِنَّ الْعِزَّةِ لِلَّهِ جَمِيعًا. Whoever is seeking honor, honor is for Allah. All of it belongs to Allah. So you want honor? Be with Allah, obey Allah, and honor will be yours. So we should not be, you know, afraid to declare ourselves and to declare our Islam and our practices and our appearance as the appearance of Islam, because in fact, even though we may be a minority, but we in fact look at all the majority as something useless and something like scum, and we should not worry about them or care about them. So this should be the attitude of a Muslim, that, you know, the attitude of Izzah, of arrogance towards Allah and His Messenger, towards the believers. No, such an arrogance is punishable, of course. But arrogance towards the disbelievers. We should have this pride which can reach the stage of arrogance, but towards the disbelievers. Why? Because we know that we base this arrogance on something valid, which is that we know that we are better. We know that Allah Azza wa Jalla blessed us with the only true way, and they are all lost. So that's what I mean by arrogance or by pride. We have the pride. I don't mean the arrogance that we do not, you know, try to help them and guide them and advise them and treat them with kindness, which may lead them, inshallah, to embrace Islam. And it does in many cases. I mean, when they see the way that Muslims treat them and are just with them and are, you know, straightforward or forthright with them. So this is what a Muslim is supposed to be, different from the disbeliever wherever he is. And also, wherever he is, a Muslim has always to seek, I mean, if the place where he is at is not the place to obey Allah Azza wa Jal, and he has a choice to go to a better place to worship Allah, then he has no excuse to stay in that place. Allah Azza wa Jal will not accept this excuse, as you heard from the ayah. So one has to migrate, has to move to a place where worshipping Allah is more, is easier, and more, and where he can protect himself and his family in a better way. So as I said, inshallah, I'll stop by this. This very quickly, very briefly explains the meaning of bara'a toward the disbeliever, that we do not like them, as we said earlier, we do not love them, we do not live close to them, we shouldn't let them influence us, and we should be different from them in all means. So now, inshallah, as I said, maybe through the questions, I have a chance to clarify some of the points that I went through very quickly. So on. What do you expect? I mean, this is their ibadah, right? Would they do it out of their own desires?
I mean,
it's
mentioned in the Quran.
It's not mentioned in the Quran, but being their previous practice, which is which was, you know, to do what Ibrahim alayhi salam used to do before, and being approved by Allah Azza wa Jal, we know that therefore this is what Muslims have been allowed to do in the beginning and were ordered to do.
So then, what does this verse mean in the Quran that the first house of worship is in Makkah, in the Valley of Baqa?
What does it mean?
Yeah, what does this verse mean? If this is the
it's not talking about Qibla. This is talking about the house of worship. This doesn't necessarily mean that it has to be taken as Qibla, but Allah Azza wa Jalla later chose to have it as the Qibla for Muslims by saying قَدَّرَ تَقَلُّبُ وَجِهِكَ فِي السَّمَاءِ فَلَنُوَلِّيَنَّكَ قِبْلَةً تَرْضَاهَا تُوَلِّي وَجْهَكَ شَطْرَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ, which means we see how you are turning your face in the skies, trying to, you know, hoping that your direction will be changed, so we give you a Qibla that you will accept, turn your face toward Masjid al-Haram, towards Kaaba. None. Are there questions from the sisters? If there are questions, please bring them quickly so that we can respond to them.
Bukhari quotes the hadith from Ibn Abbas saying that the Prophet used to hold his hair in the middle, and that he used to like to do things on the people of the book, unless he was instructed otherwise. Also, what you can understand from that?
That was in the early time of Islam. Later on, this has become mansukh. He started to be very different from them in everything. That was early on when, you know, the hope of the Prophet ﷺ was to bring the Jews and Christians closer to the da'wah, to the revelation, because this is something which complements the revelation, to show them that we are not different. But then after the enmity became obvious and declared, then after that he was always keen to be different from them as much as possible. And this, you know, that's what explains the later ahadith, all which tell us to be different from the Jews, different from the Christians, different from the people of the book.
So, my question was, Prophet said, leave the beard and cut the mustache. Can we shave the mustache?
Okay, we talked about this two days ago, I think, on Friday evening, right? So, you want us to talk about it again? Okay, we said that the order to leave the beard could mean that you leave it all the way until it reaches the floor. And trim the mustaches, I mean, that's, you know, if you want to take the hadith as most general, in its most general meaning, leave the beard. If your hair is such that it can grow that long, which is true for some people it seems, then let it grow as far as it would go. And if you want to trim your mustaches, maybe the best way is to trim them all the way, which means get rid of them, if we take this in a general sense. But as I said, that there is a fiqh which says that if there is a hadith which is general, and then the practice of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum specify it and show that it is not meant in the most general way, then we have to go by the practice of the Sahaba, otherwise we fall into many bid'ah. And therefore the practice of the Sahaba showed that For the beard, leaving the beard alone is limited to a fist. So anything beyond a fist can be cut off of the beard. And for the mustaches, trimming them means to cut them off the lips so that they don't come into the mouth. And it is, we know that Umar radiallahu anhu, for example, had big mustaches that he used to turn them, play with them when he was thinking or angry or something like that.
So if you said this, I thought it was a shibr. That's the
fist? No, fist. This one. Like this. No, this much.
What's the fist. Hadith that says this?
Well, it is the report that Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, this is in Bukhari, that when he used to make Hajj or Umrah, he used to take a fist, hold his beard in his fist. Huh?
What was the word he used?
Qabda Qabda.
So that is the word.
Qabda means fist. Mm-hmm. So he takes a fist, and whatever is left beyond, he cuts it off. Underneath, he cuts it off. Now, you know, some people take a fist and they cut like this. Those are how they explain and understand the hadith.
Maybe explain, is there any major difference between when they say Dar al-Harb and Dar al-Kufr? This means the same thing, or the different regulations and rulings, if it's two different things?
No, Dar al-Harb are the land where the Harb, the war has been, you know, declared by Muslims against these people. And Dar al-Kufr is a land where general rulership and the general direction of Muslims in it is that of disbelief. So in general, people are disbelievers, the general practices are practices of disbelief, the ruling people are disbelieving people. So that's the difference between the two. So these are people that, so Dar al-Harb is usually, of course, Dar al-Kufr, but not vice versa. The opposite is not true. So not every Dar al-Kufr is Dar al-Harb. Muslims can have treaties with some people and covenants, and they have to fulfill their covenants and their treaties as long as the Muslim is supposed to fulfill his promise, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, or even the Quran says "Awfu bil Aqud, Awfu bil Aqud," etc. And the hadith say that well, for example, he says that one of the signs of hypocrisy is that the person would break his promises or his covenants. So a believer is supposed to fulfill his promises and his treaty with these people. And therefore, if a person is in a dar of kufr, he has to behave according to the laws of these places, as long as this does not clash with the laws of Islam. And therefore, he has to respect their laws. Otherwise, if he doesn't like it and he considers this, too much for him, then he better leave and go to the Dar of Islam, rather than, burden Islam by claims that, we are Muslims and they are kafirs, so we can violate their laws, we can cheat on them, we can deceive them, we can sell them haram things and so on. That is what many Muslims do, I heard them say. And this is an attitude of the Jews, in fact. As the Quran tells us that the Jews used to say, قَالُوا لَيْسَ عَلَيْنَا فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ سَبِيلٌ وَيَقُرُونَ عَلَى اللَّهِ الْكَذِبَ وَهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ. They used to say, we have, there's no way for the Ummiyin, for the ignorant people, for the people of Arabia, that is, over us, which means we are allowed to cheat them, we are allowed to take usury of them, and so on, as long as we do not do it with each other, with the Jews. So this is wrong. This is Allah Azza wa Jalla blamed them for this. This is not the attitude.
Well,
what? That's what? This is the. So this is an attitude of the disbelievers, and we should never, you know, think that we can do such things, that we can go ahead and cheat the people of this land. As I've seen, you know, some people, what they say, they are disbelievers, that therefore I can, like in the last convention when we had it in Chicago, some people stayed in rooms and then they wanted to leave without paying. And you know, they are of a well-known group here in this area now, very famous nationally and internationally. They said because the reason is that they are kuffar, and we are allowed, we are not, you know, subject to their laws, so we can eat, take their money. We do not have to give them any to give them the rent for their hotel. And of course, you know, next time they will say, okay, and also we are allowed to take their women as, you know, as slaves, and, you know, subhanAllah, so on. So this is playing with the laws of Allah just to suit themselves. Yes.
How far does that go? I mean, what about the prohibition against backbiting? Does that also apply to non-believers? And also, what about debts? Is a debt that is owed by, say you owe a calf or some money, does that go with you until
Allahu Alam, Allahu Alam, yes.
Is that as much an obligation as a debt from a Muslim? Or is there a difference? And then the thing about backbiting, is there a difference if you're backbiting on a non-Muslim?
For the debt, I'm inclined now. This, I mean, can still further be, you know, researched, and ulama can be asked about it. But I'm inclined to say that yes, it is equal, because the problem of the debt is, you know, this material thing represents or displays that a person is breaking his, you know, is taking some of the right of others, regardless of who are these others. So the sin is something committed by the person himself, and he deserves to be punished for it. As for backbiting, the backbiting which is referred to in the ayat and in the hadith is specifically referring to the backbiting of the Muslims, because otherwise this will, because people, you know, participate in such a thing, they will, this will cause hatred amongst Muslims, and this will, you know, weaken the body of the Muslim Ummah. But as for backbiting the disbeliever or any other harm that a person incurs on the disbeliever, this is not allowable except in the extent that it goes with Islam. In other words, backbiting. I mean, if you want to tell Muslims that do not deal with this person because he's a disbeliever, or be careful with him, and he may try to lead you or something like that, I mean, in his absence, or then this is fine. But to say, to make fun of a person and say, look how he walks, you know, in a weird way, and people start laughing and things like that, I mean, this is a backbiting which is haram for a believer or a disbeliever. So I haven't, you know, I do not have an encompassing thought about the subject right now, but but as a quick response, I would say that there are levels of backbiting, and there are some of it which apply to everybody, that you may not do it, and some of it which have to do with propagating Islam and things like that. This is possible against the disbelievers, but not with the, well, it shouldn't be with the believers anyways. Yes, Tawfiq.
Well, if he laughs at someone, whether it's a calf or a mu'min, because of the way they walk or the way they look, that's mocking at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? Because
sure, sure.
He hated that person in that.
Sure. Point. Exactly. So you know, I think if the subject is studied in depth, I think you probably can come with general rules that apply to believers and disbelievers, but it needs some research.
Yesterday you mentioned there being different levels of wala.
Right.
And part of wala is the five or six rights that we owe to one another. And with the three people who stayed away from the Battle of Tabuk, the companions didn't even return their salams to them. So what I want to know is, how can that be done nowadays, and if so, when can it be applied, and who should make such a decision that we would withhold these five or six basic rights to another Muslim?
Well, in general, we cannot. In general, I mean, cannot say that I do not want to walk in the funeral of this person, or I do not want to respond to his salam or anything like that, because he does not have the level of iman and obedience to Allah that I feel is required for me to do that. We do not have revelation, of course. We are not the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So in general, we have to deal with Muslims. As I say, in general, I'm still talking about in general. We have to deal with Muslims on equal basis, which means we respond to them, we say salam to them, we respond to their salam, we visit them if they are sick, we walk in their funerals, and so on. All of these things equally. Now, however, there are people who clearly declare bid'ah and, you know, opposition to the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ very openly. And in this case, you know, if this is very open that these are people of bid'ah and who are calling to their bid'ah, and whether it's bid'ah in aqidah or a strong bid'ah in practices even, then these people are possibly people to whom this may be applied, what you are asking for, the muqata'a, the boycott. But even in this case, I would say that people should be guided by asking the ulama for individual cases, which means, you know, tell the ulama, we have such and such a case where there are people who say such and such things. How are we supposed to deal with them? Because as I said yesterday, that in many cases, in our time especially, you know, people are ignorant and they need to hear the truth. And if they don't hear it, they will never know it, and they will continue to follow their wrong ways. So in that case, we have to be, you know, kind to them, and to bypass some of these things, requirements of muqata'a or boycott, in order to have the truth reach them, to have the da'wah reach them. So in general, for most Muslims, this is what we have to do. We have to deal them with kindness and with mercy, with the hope that inshallah they will be guided by hearing a good word. But if you find cases where the situation is really bad, which I know there are such cases where people are so insistent on their bid'ah, and sometimes the bid'ah is in aqidah, their beliefs are very false, and they keep calling people to them, like our friends in Philadelphia, then in this case, I mean, you make boycotts. Boycott is incumbent in some cases, and you have to, but you always have to refer to the ulama to make sure that you are not, you know, going too far with that. One more.
Regarding that same subject, if someone is leading people to be astray, like calling them to a fashion show and haram things, you know, Muslim propagating this, I mean, do their blood become halal at a certain point, or just still keep on?
Who are they? Muslims who do this?
Yes.
Muslims who do what?
They propagate, call people to fashion show and, you know, and dances and things like that. What point is there, is there a limit to their being Muslim or something?
What do you mean? Do I shoot them? Cut their throats? And the same thing we said yesterday, I think we talked about this in depth, and we said that everybody is sinner in our time, I mean, always, I mean, except for the prophets, nobody is infallible. And people vary in how much they commit sins. As long as they are Muslims, then you have a certain minimum degree of wala' towards them. And the more they do, the better they are, and the more that we have wala' towards them. But if they are people who are very far away from Islam and that they do all these sins that you are saying, we do not get involved with them in their sins. So if they invite us to a fashion show, we do not go, of course. But at the same time, we still try to show them some kindness so that at some point maybe they will come with us to the masjid, will be willing to listen to some talk, and will be, you know, if we see them in the road, we say Assalamu alaikum, they walk with us a few steps, and maybe that way they will hear some of the sunnah. I mean, people are very, very ignorant. So same thing, I mean, that I already answered. If a person is a sinner or a muqtadi, a person is committing bid'ah, you have to be careful with him. And you cannot say that I want to boycott such person unless the bid'ah is very, very obvious, very strong, very damaging to the Muslim ummah, the Muslim society, and preferably with the advice of the ulama, because by ourselves most likely we will go to the extreme, being very, you know, enthusiastic, and we want to apply Islam, we find somebody turning away, we go ahead and attack them and say we have nothing to do with you. This is not the time for such things. Are there any questions from the sisters? Didn't get any, so okay, then if there are no more questions, we can have a few minutes of break, inshallah, and continue until it is now 11.
You're going to continue with questions? Or?
No, we'll have another session, I think, that's my understanding, until Zuhr. So we'll have another session, and then questions, and then Zuhr, and then after Zuhr, there'll be general questions. That's what I understood from Jawah, right? Inshallah.
I found out that the makers of Haagen-Dazs ice cream.
You found what?
The makers of Haagen-Dazs ice cream were strong supporters of the JDF.
What's JDF?
Jewish Defense League.
Mm-hmm.
So when he found this out, and he started telling Muslims, don't buy Haagen-Dazs ice cream because they support the Jewish Defense League.
Yeah.
So, the brothers.
Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulillah. Wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, wa ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. Amma ba'd. We do not have much time left before Zuhr. Maybe about half an hour before the Azan or less. What time is the Azan? 1 o'clock?
The time went back 1 hour.
What?
The time went back 1 hour.
Today or next week?
Next week. Next week, ain't today?
Next week.
Last weekend. But whatever it is, I mean, the time of Zuhr will stay the same. Yeah. And there is about less than about 40 minutes for us.
Oh,
Tarata 1 is the Iqam, probably they give the Adhan earlier. So,
yeah.
So inshallah, let's plan on this and let me move very fast. Plan that we have about 40 minutes for now. So we come back to Wala wal Bara, and there's really a lot of things to talk about, but because of time limitations now, having to meet with some people here and so on, we are running out of time. So inshallah, I'll try to cover, this will be like outlines points, and if you want to ask later after Zuhr, we can try to elaborate on some of these points. We talked about the actions which should display bara of Muslims towards the disbelievers. That Muslims are to be completely different from them, and that they have nothing to do with them, and that they should exhibit that they hate their ways in different ways. And the first thing that we mentioned was about migration. Or one of the things that you mentioned was migration or hijrah. And
And hijrah is to leave from the land of kufr to land of belief. Okay? Leave, depart from the land of kufr to land of belief. But not only that, even hijrah could mean, you know, a partial hijrah would be to leave from a place where Muslims are committing bid'ah, even in a place of Islam, in a land of Islam, where Muslims are committing bid'ah, innovations in deen, and go to a place where there is less of these bid'ah. This is the hijrah. So hijrah in general, the most general definition of hijrah you can think of, is that it is to go from a place where, is to move to a place where you can practice Islam in a better way. If you have the choice, of course, obviously. If you do not have the choice, if you have the choice, then you have to go. If you do not have the choice, then as you heard from the ayah, Allah Azza wa Jalla is all forgiving. So this is the meaning of hijrah. The hijrah, of course, somebody asked this, I think, yesterday or the day before, whether hijrah has ended by the opening or conquering of Mecca, and the answer is no. That was the hijrah from Mecca to Medina, because Mecca became a dar of Islam, a place of Islam, so there is no hijrah necessary anymore from Mecca to Medina. But the hijrah, as the Prophet ﷺ said, will continue until the Day of Judgment. And that hijrah is the hijrah that I just described. Any type of hijrah, whether this or that, or any hijrah, has... Yeah, before I go to that, I should point out that the hijrah, therefore, cannot be from place of Islam to place of kufr. This cannot be described as hijrah. Like some people leave the lands of Islam and they say we are migrating, we are making hijrah to lands of kufr. This is a wrong term to use for such an action. It has to be from a place, you know, of less stability for Muslims to a place of more stability. Now we are talking physics, you know. So it's like if you have an object which is at a high place, it would like to go always to a lower place. And that's the hijrah of this object. It goes down always. But for Muslim, not necessarily. I mean, you cannot, if you want to think of it in a non-material or non-directional way, you would say that Muslim will go up, tends to go up to the place where he can worship Allah in the best way. Always, that's the meaning of hijrah. Now hijrah by the body, the material hijrah, has to always be preceded by and based on the hijrah of the heart, migration by the heart. And this migration to Allah and His Messenger is the basis. Like any action that we do, any action that Muslims do should be preceded by a heart action, by sincerity and by a belief that a person is doing this for Allah and His Messenger, obedience to Allah and His Messenger. So, before a person can go one step in the direction of his hijrah, of his migration, he should have already had done the migration with his heart. What does this mean? It means that, you know, for a person to be willing to leave a place and go to another place which would involve a lot of sacrifice and a lot of uncertainty for Allah, knowing that this is for the best, for his best and for the best of his family. Before a person can do such a thing, he has to be equipped in his heart to do the migration. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, Al-Muhajiru man hajara sayyat. The true migrator is the one who has migrated away from sayyat, from sins. And also the Prophet ﷺ said that the people who migrate, he said, these are my intentions. And everyone gets what he intended, the reward for what he intended. So the one who migrates, the one who makes hijrah, man kana hijratuhu ila Allah wa rasulih, to Allah and His Messenger, then his hijrah is accepted as being to Allah and His Messenger. And the one whose intention was for a dunya, for a woman that he wants to marry, or for to improve his business and so on, then this is what he gets. He doesn't get the reward from Allah Azza wa Jalla, because his hijrah is not to Allah and His Messenger. So we have to first make hijrah to Allah and His Messenger. Word and to make Allah's word the uppermost. This is the meaning of jihad. This thing, of course, is a form of wala, because it shows that we hate you so much, you disbelievers, who are trying to stop us from spreading the da'wah, that you are even willing to go to the extent of fighting against you. Of course, I mean, fighting is the greatest exhibit, the clearest way to exhibit hatred towards somebody. To show wala, of somebody is to fight against him, right? I mean, if you hate somebody and you want to show it, you can look at him in a hard way or in a stern way, or you can criticize him with bad words, or you can push him or something. But to start fighting with him and fighting with the intention of either being killed or killing him or being killed, then this shows extreme bara, the highest display of bara, as I said. So jihad is a form of bara, and this also has to be preceded by the jihad of the of one's own self before he can make jihad, and the jihad with the intention with the which results in the ability to fight our own selves and our own desires. This should be preceding to the jihad, the bodily jihad, where we can go and put everything that we own and that we value in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The hadith says, the same hadith which I said part of it before, Muhajim al-Hajra al-Sayyad, part of it says, Al-Mujahidu man jahad hawahu Fillah or Lillah, which means the true mujahid is the one who makes jihad of his own desires, of his own whims, for Allah. The one who does jihad of his own self for Allah. So you see, the bara starts from ourselves. Like any other action, has to start from here before it can spread and show its effect to the outside world. Some forms of wala and bara that Islam made as laws that Muslims have to abide by, besides what we have referred to, are, for example, marriage and inheritance. A Muslim may not marry a non-Muslim, and vice versa. You know, that is, a Muslim woman may not marry a non-Muslim man, and a Muslim man may not marry a non-Muslim woman. So this is a form of bara of the disbelievers. We want to stay away from them so that we do not get contaminated with their shirk, with their sins, with their disobedience to Allah Azza wa Jalla. So that is a form of bara, and as we said, the exception that Allah Azza wa Jalla has given is for the people of the book, with the Christians and the Jews, with the condition that their women be according, their marriage would not result in Muslim children, which will be lost into a jahiliyyah, into disbelief. So it should be controlled by conditions, by situations where Muslims are living in a Muslim environment, and they can be brought up, and they will most surely be brought up in a Muslim, in an Islamic way, so that they will be good Muslims. This will make a way or a possibility, a chance for this disbelieving woman who is a Christian or a Jew to embrace Islam when she sees that everybody, her children, her husband, everybody is a Muslim, and she's living in a Muslim environment, then this makes it very likely for her to embrace Islam. But in the way that it's being done by most people now is wrong, and it is haram, because it leads to the loss of children into kufr, and it doesn't help the woman in improving her deen, but rather helps the the man in losing his deen. That's what happens usually. So this should never be approached, especially in these lands of disbelief. Everywhere in the world today, but most assuredly here in this country, or in countries like this one. And also inheritance, that the Prophet ﷺ said that a Muslim may not inherit a kafir, and a kafir may not inherit a Muslim. That's to show that they have nothing to do with each other. There are no connections with them at all. We talked about being different from the disbeliever, and this is one of the requirements of wala and bara, that we have to be very different from them in our appearance, in our behavior, in our attitude. Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah explained very well in his book Iqtida' Sirat Mustaqim how the outward similarity of people will lead to heart, to coherence of the hearts. So if two people are, you know, dressed like each other, behave like each other, work in the same place, then these people will tend to like each other, and this liking, if it is between a Muslim and a non-Muslim, is, as you saw, as you know now, it is against wala and bara. So we have to be different from the disbelievers. We are supposed to stay away from imitating them. We are required to be different from them. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Man tashabba biqawmin fahu minhum aw ashira ma'ahum," which means whoever imitates a people, he is one of them. And another hadith, he said, he will be hashr. What means hashr? He will be on the day of judgment, he will be crowded with them.
Resurrected?
Yeah, something like that. It's crowding actually more than resurrecting. It's that time when people will be resurrected, they'll be crowded together. So he'll be crowded on the day of resurrection with them. He'll be with them. He'll be as if he's one of them, the person who imitates the people. So a person who imitates disbelievers will be resurrected amongst them and will be considered as one of them. So this is something very, you know, serious to think about and to make sure that we are careful not to fall into. So imitation leads to wala. Imitation leads to wala, and therefore we have to make sure that we are different from the disbeliever. One example of imitation is imitating the disbelievers in their celebrations. An example would be what? Yes, Maulid al-Rasul, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Celebrating the birthday of the Prophet ﷺ. This is because that will answer probably this question about Thanksgiving. Celebrating the birthday of the Prophet ﷺ is, you know, taken by some people as a way of honoring our Prophet. They say, look at the Christians and the Jews. They celebrate their Prophet Isa. And we, or whoever they consider him, Isa. Our Prophet Muhammad ﷺ deserves to be celebrated more and honored more. Therefore, we celebrate his birthday. So that's one reason they give for why they celebrate the birthday of the Prophet ﷺ. And this reason means that they are imitating the Christians in the way they celebrate their Eid. So this by itself is alone. Sufficient to show that it is haram to celebrate the birthday of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If we do not add to it the other reasons which we talked about earlier yesterday, I think, on Friday, like that it is a bid'ah in itself, it is something that we are not supposed to devise on our own. Other occasions like Thanksgiving. People say that Thanksgiving is a way of thanking Allah, thanking God, and it doesn't matter what your religion is. This is something common. It is not a religious occasion. It's a national occasion. Everybody is thanking Allah. Don't you want to thank Allah? So go ahead and celebrate with them. The one who celebrates with them, of course, is imitating them. That is one thing that should make it also prohibited. Being something that the disbelievers do, we are doing it. This is an imitation to them. This is haram. Besides, you know, there are many reasons to make it haram. We know that Muslims have 2 days of Eid, as the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah has given you 2 days of Eid. And therefore, Eids are given by Allah. Anyone who wants to add Eid to those 2 days needs a permission, as permission only comes from Allah Azza wa Jal. So if there is no permission, there is no celebration. Another thing is that thanking Allah Azza wa Jal for Muslims is done by Muslims all the time. I mean, a person is supposed to do actions of shukr all the time, not once a year. So thanking Allah Azza wa Jal is a continuous thing, a continuous action for Muslims. It should never stop any moment of our lives. All our actions should be actions of shukr. And then, finally, maybe there are some other things to say about this, but finally, Thanksgiving Day is the way that people celebrate it, is they celebrate by eating turkey. And getting together and eating turkey. And we Muslims, even for the way that we celebrate our Eids, we have a certain procedure. It is not left open when our Eids would be, and it's not left open for us how we celebrate our Eids. Our Eids are celebrated, first of all, by matching Allah, by saying Allahu Akbar, by praying Salat al-Eid, and then by going and visiting Muslims and bringing the happiness to them and to the children and so on. But this is something which is prescribed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we have no choice in devising the way that we do it. So you see, these are at least four reasons which makes celebrating a day like Thanksgiving haram. And if you add to it some other causes, like what is behind Thanksgiving, why, what is it commemorating, and things like that, conquering America, opening, you know, when whoever came to wherever and he became he started rubbing away all the natives of the country and settling in their places. I mean, what are they thanking Allah Azza wa Jalla for? So there are many reasons. I mean, for any occasion, take Christmas for example, it becomes even worse. Take Halloween, it becomes even worse, and so on. So these things have to be avoided. These celebrations, days of celebration, have to be avoided by all means by Muslims. And avoiding them means not to participate, not to do them, not to share them with them, not to congratulate them on them. So you're not supposed to say Happy Thanksgiving. Or if they say Happy Thanksgiving, you're not supposed to say And you too. Because this is also congratulating them for a bid'ah and a disobedience that they are committing. So we have to be very careful. We have to make sure that our children are not influenced by this occasion, and that they know from very early ages that this is wrong, and what these people are doing are some examples of their disbelief and disobedience to Allah Azza wa Jal, and we have no interest in imitating them or in even looking at them over these days. Avoid them so, and therefore, and be as far away from their celebration places as possible. As Umar radiallahu anhu ordered his people at the time, early times of Islam, that be away from the Christians when they celebrate their Eids. Be away from the people of the Persians when they celebrate their Nowruz, and so on. And he said, the one who does, let's see if I can quickly find the exact words of Umar radiallahu anhu. Should be in this book. Here is Ibn Taymiyyah says that we should be different from the or we should not agree or help or participate in celebrating the Eids with the disbelievers for two important major matters. The first one is what has been discussed earlier in this book, which is that this is not part of our deen, and this is not the habit of our Salaf, of the early Muslims. And it is an innovation in deen and so on. And the second thing is that that the eighth themselves are a way of practicing things as practicing wrong things. And we are ordered to stay away from places where wrong things, haram things are being practiced. As Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَشْهَدُونَ الزُّورَ وَإِذَا مَرُّوا بِاللَّغْوِ مَرُّوا كِرَامًا. Those who do not witness zur, the wrong things that are being said, and if they pass by, or the bad actions that are being done, and if they pass by places where there is such a thing taking place, they pass with dignity, which means they do not get involved in that. And the explanation of this zur has been reported from many ulama of the Salaf to mean like Sahaba, the Tabi'een, many of the Tabi'een to mean the ayah, the celebrations of the disbelievers, like the Easter day or the other celebrations of them. What Umar radiallahu anhu said is that the one who lives with the mushrikeen and imitates them in their life, and he participates with them in their Eid, then he will be resurrected amongst them. Hashir Allah. Man jawar al mushrikeen, he says. Man jawar al mushrikeen. Wa sana'a nayruzahum. Hashir Allah. وشاركهم في أعيادهم حشر معهم. The one who will imitate the disbelievers, lives among them, imitate them and participate in their celebrations, will be resurrected among them. Of the matters of wala and bara are that we are told not to start by saying salam to the disbelievers. But if they say salam to us, then we respond to them in a way that is equal to what they respond to us, that they start us with. We have okay, now bara does not contradict good treatments. Okay, so if we have to have bara of the disbelievers, we should be different from them. We should be we should not have any love for them in our hearts. This does not mean, salam. This does not mean that we have to treat them in a bad way or to be unfair to them. And we have discussed this in answer to Abdurrahman's question a little earlier. We are still supposed to be fair in treating them. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says, "La yanhaakum Allah an ladina." What the ayah says? "La yanhaakum Allah an ladina lam." It doesn't occur to me right now. Let me find it quickly. Yeah, but before that, there is something in the ayah. لا ينهاكم الله عن الذين لم يقاتلوكم من المشركين ولم يخرجوكم من دياركم أن تبروهم وتقسطوا إليهم. Which means, here it is. لا ينهاكم الله عن الذين لم يقاتلوكم في الدين ولم يخرجوكم من دياركم أن تبروهم وتقسطوا إليهم. والله إن الله يحب المقسطين. Allah does not prevent you for those disbelievers who have not been against you, your enemies. They declared fighting and enmity against you, and those who did not force you to leave your lands. He does not prevent you from being righteous towards them and from being just to them. Inna Allah yuhibbul muqsitin. Allah loves those who are just and fair. So actually we are required to be fair towards the disbelievers. We are not allowed to cheat them. We are not allowed to deceive them. We have to treat them in good manner, in good treatment. And there is nothing which allows us in Islam to be unfair to them, except if they are our enemies. And it is declared that we are fighting with each other, then that's a different story. But in other cases, we have to treat them with righteousness and with justice.
What
ayah is that? This ayah, from the same surah, Surah Mumtahina, ayah number 8. We are told that we have to treat our... No? Azan?
Remaining 10 minutes before I follow.
So, Bismillah. Yeah, we were talking about that Islam does not prevent us, but rather orders us to be good in our treatment and fair in our treatment to the disbelievers who we are not at war with them. Now, the fair treatment, however, has to be understood not to mean to violate the meanings of wala and bara, to go and, you know, celebrate their Eid with them and say, I'm trying to be fair in my treatment to them, or, you know, to go to their weddings, to their different activities, funerals, things like that. This is not part of the fair treatment. Or to do as some people do, and I think you have an article in this month Huda about it. Conference of different interfaith conferences or something like that. There's nothing like this in Islam. Interfaith conference means that we recognize the other faiths and we consider them to be true, which is a doubt in our own beliefs and our own faith. So this should never be thought about by Muslims. And you can go and read, inshallah, and more, to get more information about it, go and read the article. But this is one of the forms of wala to the believer, to the disbelievers. A person goes and says, okay, let's sit together and try to see how close we are and try to bring each other closer in our understanding and our practice of our deen. So being good to them is, as long as we do not overstep the limits of wala and bara. Islam does not prevent us from dealing with disbelievers as long as they are not on war terms with us, which means we can buy from them, we can sell them, we can, as long again as this buying and selling is not haram. So we cannot say I sell them idols and crosses because they are disbelievers, or khanzir, pig, pork, because they eat it, so that's okay, I'm not selling it to the Muslims. This is haram, this is helping in the ways of munkar. You're not supposed to do it. So we can deal with them, transact with them, as long as we are doing this in the proper way, in the halal way. We cannot, as we said, we cannot go and congratulate them for their Eid, or start by saying salam alaikum to them. We can benefit of them and of some of what they have. Like we can, for example, if Muslims are going to a war, and now we are in a critical subject, and Muslims do not have enough weapons and they want to buy from the disbelievers, this is permissible. Even though, you know, the norm should be that they shouldn't do that, they should be self-supportive in that, because this is of major importance for the Muslim Ummah to be self-supportive, because if they decide to stop and start a war against the Muslims, then the Muslims will be in problems. But it has been known that the Prophet ﷺ used some of the power of the disbelievers in his armies. However, this should not go to the extent of using them in fighting, in the fightings, using them personally as persons in
infighting, because this is this contradicts the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. You know, fighting for Muslims is a jihad, is a ibadah. And you cannot take, for example, a disbeliever and have him help you, for example, to perform your prayer or your fasting or your hajj. And the same for jihad. Jihad should not be done by or with the help of the disbelievers, this bodily and actual help. Some people tried to come and fight with the Prophet ﷺ before they accepted Islam. And he said, "Are you Muslims?" And they said, "No." And he said, "Go back, I will never, إِنِّي لَنْ أَسْتَعِينَ بِكَافِرٍ," which means, "I will not make use of a disbeliever in this fighting." Okay, these are different meanings of the wala and bara that I think I outlined very quickly, and we discussed some of the examples of wala and bara in the past, how Muslims used, like the prophets and the sahaba used to deal with wala and with bara, and how they were very strong and very sincere and courageous, daring, open about it. They did not care who is happy and who is displeased. It was to the extent that they were able to they were able and willing, and they did face their own blood relatives, fathers, sons, brothers in battle, and in some cases they killed some of them because Islam separated them. It cut the any ties which they had with each other. Yeah, I think I skipped something here before I keep going, which is that In dealing with disbelievers, we said we need to be fair to them. And there's an important aspect of this, which is dealing with the parents who are disbelievers. With the parents, the father and the mother. A Muslim is ordered to be good to his parents, to his mother and father, even if they are disbelievers. Even if they're not only disbelievers, but they try to force him to be a disbeliever. وَإِنْ جَاهَدَاكَ عَلَىٰ أَن تُشْرِكَ بِمَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٌ. If they force you, try to force you to take partners with me, then do not listen to them, not obey them, but still صَاحِبْهُمَا فِي الدُّنْيَا مَعْرُوفَ. Treat them with kindness in this life. So a believer should be kind to his parents. But as I said, from the example of Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anh, when the time comes for a clash between Muslims and the enemies of Allah on the battlefield, then this is all this kind of kindness and treatment is forgotten, and now they are complete enemies. They should not look to any ties at that moment. Okay, now what would be left of this subject is just
you said the question before going
after Zohar, inshallah. Okay. Trying to finish with this, I wanted to speak for a while about how far Muslims are in this time from wala and bara. We find that Muslims in Muslim countries are very friendly to the disbelievers, and they are against the believers. So they allow the disbelievers to influence Muslims in all respects, in education, in publicity, what is it?
Military.
In everything. They allow them to have a hand or a say in what they are saying, and they keep the believers away. We find that examples of this is that, some Muslim countries, without naming, pinpointing, but you probably will understand what I'm talking about. Some Muslim countries, if two people apply, and it did happen in one case, that two people want to teach in a university there. One of these people was a very well-known scientist here, and he had a student. Well, he is a Muslim. The professor is a Muslim. His student is an American. He graduated. He finished his PhD. The professor is an old professor. He's very experienced in his field and very, very well respected in this country. So they went together to teach in a certain Muslim country. The professor, the student, because he was a white American, was put in leadership in the department. I think something like a head of a department, a chairman or something. And then his professor came and worked in the same department, and he was
like an assistant professor under him. And this person knows very well that this person is much, much more qualified than him. But that's how it happens in our country, that people have wala to the disbelievers because they are disbelievers. And it happened in some cases that you find a disbeliever who goes and works in a Muslim land. And after a while, he becomes convinced with Islam. He accepts Islam. His salary drops down because he became Muslim now. He has a problem. So see, we have no understanding of the meanings of wala and bara, even though we know that, and we are supposed to know, not saying no, we're supposed to know that this is how the disbelievers are trying to, you know, infiltrate into us and to divide us by just making us enemies of each other, by making us our wala to them and our hatred towards each other. And we still fall to this all the time. We find that now we allow the disbelievers to be in control of our educational systems by putting the curriculums for us in our schools, in our countries, in the Muslim countries, and by sending Muslims to the land of Kufar who will absorb and be shaped according to the ideals of the disbelievers, and then they come back and spread the kuffar regimes and ideas in the lands of Islam. We find that the people in control of books, magazines, publications, TVs, radios, everything are people who are either people like these that I just described, or people who are actually disbelievers, Christians and Jews who live, these minorities who live in the lands of Islam, are in control of the basic,
media.
That's the word I'm looking for, of the major media in the Muslim countries. So in Egypt, for example, the most important papers that were in the past, and they probably may still be, are what? Al Ahram, Al Hilal. And I didn't mean this one, but these were in control of they were established by disbelievers, by Christians from the Middle East, like Jurji Zaidan and Takla, somebody by the last name Takla, and so on. So you find that that people have so much wala to the disbelievers, whether they are from the Muslim countries or from outside, that they let them take charge of their media, of what they teach people, the general people, or their children. And that is giving Muslims who are trying to improve and to bring people back to Islam to work in Dawah, they give them a harder and harder time because everybody is brainwashed with all these means. Find that many times, many situations, and maybe this effect is getting smaller now, but it's still there, that people are still very much influenced by the Orientalists, and they give a lot of weight to what they say about Islam. And even some of the very important figures in Islam in this century have been students of Orientalists, and when they came back to their countries, they were preaching the greatness of the West, and that Muslims, the only way for success of Muslims, like Taha Hussein said. You know, this is, I think I should read this because it's an important statement, and by this probably we'll be close to done. Here it is. Taha Hussein, who is described by people as Amid al-Adab al-Arabi, the major pillar of Arabic literature. He was in Egypt, and he said, now look at these words, and how much against Islam they are. He went, of course, and studied in the West, in France, and then he came back after finishing his PhD, and he was spreading his deviant ideas amongst Muslims. He said, the way to modernization and to civilization is not just in words, or in appearances, in lying appearances. It is, as I have explained, it is a straight way. It doesn't have any crookedness in it. It's like Salat Mustaqim, meaning. هي واحدة فردة ليس لها تعدد. It's only one way, it doesn't have any multiplicity. So as we say about وأن هذا صراطي مستقيما فاتبعوه ولا تتبعوا السبل فتفرق بكم عن سبيله. He said there's only one way, there's no other ways to lead to Allah or to modernization and civilization of Muslims. What is this way? هو أن سيرة سيرة الأوروبيين. Is that we should follow the footsteps of the Europeans. And وَنَسْلُكَ طَرِيقَهُمْ follow their ways. لِنَكُونَ لَهُمْ أَنْدَادًا so that you will be their equals. وَلِنَكُونَ لَهُمْ شُرَكَاءَ فِي الْحَضَارَةِ and to be their partners in this civilization. خَيْرِهَا وَشَرِّهَا the good of it and the evil of it. So we are willing to take both, the good and the evil. Can you imagine? حُلْوِهَا وَمُرِّهَا what is sweet and what is bitter of it. We should take all of it. وَمَا يُحَبُّ مِنْهَا وَمَا يُكْرَهُ what is should what would be loved of it and what would be hated. We should take it all together. وَمَا يُحْمَدُ مِنْهَا وَمَا يُعَابُ and what is praise of it and what people consider as something wrong. All of it should be taken. So this is an example to show how people have been their ideas and their beliefs, their understanding twisted about the meaning of Wala and Bara, and this increased by the presence of people like this, like Ta'a Hussain and many of the students of the West who came and tried to even deepen the roots of ignorance amongst Muslims in the Muslim land. And this is of course a major reason for the disunity and weakness of Muslims. So finally, what is the solution therefore to all of this? Now that we know all of this, it means the solution is to go back and understand the meaning of al-wala wal-bara, which I said means to understand Islam, to understand the basic of la ilaha Allah, meaning of la ilaha Allah Muhammad Rasulullah, and to act upon this. That's the only way for us if we want to clean our countries from such people and from such ideologies, and if we really want to raise Allah's word the uppermost. So inshallah I'll stop here, and after Zuhr we'll have chance to answer some questions.
Can I go if some kuffar attack my Kaaba brother? Should I just let them beat him up? Can I help him? That's the first one. No. Second one is, can we go in the church to witness the janazah of our parents who died kuffar?
No. The answer to the second question is no. We have already said this, even because, you know, what we were supposed to do is treat our parents with kindness as long as they are alive. But going to the janazah is one of the great sha'air or rites of worship in Islam or any other religion. And to go with the disbelievers when the angels of ghadab, of azab and punishment are descending, and when people are saying all sorts of kufr in their heart or opening, then this is something that we said Muslims should by all means avoid to participate in such things. So yes, our mission ends with our parents once they die, if they are kafirs. And then once, at the day of resurrection, we know that there will be no connections between us. On the day of resurrection, on the day of judgment, there will be no connection. لا أرحام بينهم يومئذ ولا يتساءلون. The connections are ended at that time, and then Allah Azza wa Jal will bless the people of the Jannah later on by restoring these arham for those who will be with their parents in the Jannah or with their children, so they will join them. Otherwise, there will be no feeling of remorse for the people of the Jannah if they have relatives who are in the hellfire. Allahu a'lam. For the first question. Now, a blood brother who is a disbeliever, and we do not have he doesn't have any higher priority in our treatment than any other disbeliever. We have to treat our parents with kindness as Allah Azza wa Jal orders us. But for the brother, he's like any other disbeliever. We have to be fair to him, and we have to be kind to him with the hope that inshallah he will be guided to Islam. So if he is hurt, then it is like
our neighbor being hurt, what would we do for that? Or some other friend of us, that we co-worker or something, that is hurt. We would try to be fair to him by trying to have the, as much as we can, to have justice take its way by, you know, punishing the people who hurt him. But to say that, and what else would be expected to do? Go and kill the disbelievers? Even if our brother, now going back a little bit, if our brother is a Muslim and somebody attacked him and killed him, what can we do? Can we go and kill the people who killed him?
I mean, specifically though, I'm actually witnessing them beating my blood brother.
Or whether to help him or not?
Yes. He's a kafir.
No. Hmm. That's right. Tough one.
I have three questions.
No, it's actually, same one. This is actually what I meant.
Yeah.
Amr bin Ma'ruf, pardon me. Amr bin Ma'ruf, al-Munkar.
Yeah, but I mean, he's saying, well, how different would this case be from, suppose that he sees them attacking somebody who's not related to him?
Yeah.
Same thing or different?
That's
a Muslim. We're talking about a non-Muslim brother.
الظالم هو يقف عند ظلمه فإذا كان من الأول أن يوقف أخوه المسلم عن الظلم فالأول أن يوقف الكافر عن الظلم
إذا معروف this is I don't think
الكافر يضع أخوه في الدم.
I don't think there is question about it that he I think this is not his question. Let me see if I understand your question. Your question is not whether you should protect your brother or not, because we are supposed to stop the injustice. But your question is whether this situation would be different from a situation when he is not related to you.
No, if he's my blood brother and someone is robbing him or hitting him with a stick.
Okay, if he's not your blood brother and he's a kafir, what would you do? The same thing then?
That's the point I want to know.
Yeah.
What do I do if he's my blood
brother?
Yeah,
I mean, try as much as possible to stop the injustice from taking place. Within the lawful means of Islam, which is, you know, that's what the brother was referring to in this case. That you, in this case, if you can call the police, if you are yourself able to stop the injustice, then you should stop it. وَتَعَوْنَ عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَلَا تَعَوْنَ عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. So whenever you see a ithm and adwan taking place, you should try by all means to stop it in any way that you can. And this is whether he's your blood brother or he's not your blood brother, he is a kafir. So you have to try to help him. I thought the question was whether there is a difference between the two cases, whether he's a blood brother or not a blood brother, and he's kafir.
Yeah, he did.
Would there be a difference between the two cases?
No.
And that, I don't know, but I think there wouldn't be, except if he's a parent. Allahu Alam. It looks like you still have some.
No, I'm just trying to. I would prefer to have some adilla.
No.
Some, you know, a clear nas, a text, to say that I can do that.
Can do what?
For any kafir.
For any kafir,
to
help him?
To say that I can't.
No.
For any kafir, including.
Now, this is the general nas for Muslims, that they always have to enjoin good and forbid evil.
Right.
And this is evil. Ta'awun ala al-birri wat-taqwa, ta'awun ala
al-ithmi wal-'udwan. But do you know how, I mean, you know, once again, I started my statement, my question, with, for instance, you live in Iowa, and this is a high crime area. I mean, every day somebody's being attacked.
Iowa?
So yeah. What do? We help every single person on the street?
No, when you can, when you have the chance to help, you help.
Okay.
I mean, as long as you can, I mean. You won't always be a witness of such cases of mugging or attack.
Some areas.
Then we need to ask you all of
question.
So it's as much as he can. That's why I said, you know, if he can call the police, that's what he should do. If he can call the ambulance or help him find whatever, I mean, if he finds some injustice done even to disbelievers, then he should try to evade this injustice.
Question.
But in some cases, I mean, I know that in some cases you don't know who was
doing more injustice, the one who was killed or the one who is the killer. Sometimes, you know, with these, what we hear about these, what you call them, the underground. Yeah, the people who deal with the mafias and things like that. So you find lots of killing among them, and sometimes, I mean, I don't know. So maybe in some cases, I mean, it's not up to the evaluation of the person whether this is the wise thing to interfere in. Because sometimes trying to help either way would bring a lot of danger to the person.
When you see like three guys beating up one guy, you know that that one guy is not being oppressed.
But you didn't know. In the case of your blood brother, then you'll know better, and you'll know.